Open your Bibles to Colossians 3 and let's stand together as we read from the Word this morning. Colossians 3. I just got to tell you, I am digging Colossians chapter 3. I mean, the Word of God is awesome, but this is a great chapter. But we'll start in verse 1 and let's read through to verse 21. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Let's pray together. God in heaven, your word is perfect. Your word is right. Your word is holy and it's pure. It is your word that endures, and I praise you for it. I thank you, God, that you have revealed your character. You have revealed yourself. You have revealed your Son to us through your word. And I pray, God, that as we sit before your word, we would long and desire to be transformed and changed by it. And God, I'm just praying for some extra grace today, because the passage that we're going to look at is universally unpopular, it seems, especially in the world in which we live, especially in the world that speaks to us of individuality and of lack of responsibility toward one another. God, I do pray that the hearts of the husbands that are in this congregation today would be crushed by your word and remade by your spirit. I pray that the hearts of the wives would be crushed and would be remade by your spirit. I pray that the hearts of the children would be undone before you and be remade by your spirit. I pray, Father God, that you would do a great and mighty work in our midst today. Your word is powerful. and it's pure and it's holy. And I am not trusting in any skill in me, God. There is none. But I do trust in the power of your word. So my prayer, God, is that you would empty me of myself. Empty me of reliance upon my flesh. Empty me of the fear of engendering the wrath of some in this congregation through what I'm about to say. And fill me instead with your spirit. And let me speak fearlessly and faithfully from your word today. And I pray, God, grant hearts in this congregation to receive your word. I ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, Savior, Lord, Master, and King. To you be all praise and honor and dominion now and evermore. Amen. Get me seated. I had somebody ask me this week if I was actually going to continue in this chapter. Because they knew what was coming this week. I said, yeah, I got a big wooden pulpit now. I can hide behind it. No, that's not what I said. Of course I'm going to preach this passage. It's the Word of God. Of course I'm going to speak this passage to you. It is the Word of God. The very Lordship of Christ compels me to preach to you these words today, whether they are palatable to our modern society or even to you at first or not. The Lordship of Christ constrains me to do that. I mean, the point is, and the point of what these words are saying to us today is this, is that the Lordship of Christ not only should be evident in our home, it should be, but not just that, it must be evident in our homes if our confession of Christ as Savior and Lord is to be taken seriously. Now, I know there are some of you that are here this morning that are not married, and so your thought is, well, this doesn't apply to me, right? You're wrong. It does. This is for the entirety of the body. For those of you that are not married and one day hope to be married, you need to learn today what kind of husband or wife you need to be to honor Christ. And you need to understand what kind of a husband and wife honors Christ so that you can keep accountable the husbands and wives in this church that they would honor Christ. Students, you definitely need to get this down. I'm telling you, no, I mean this because I don't want you to experience the heartache that I experienced early in my marriage, that I know your parents have experienced. You need to know how you can pray for your parents. You need to know what it is that you can ask God for, that you should be asking God for, that He would work in them. Those of you that are older folks, that perhaps, you know, your spouse has died and you've got great memories of them, you need to hear these words so that you can have a Titus 2 ministry with the young husbands and wives in this congregation. So that you ladies can teach women how to be godly women, and so that you men can teach our younger men how to be godly men and godly husbands. This is applicable to the entirety of our body. So you don't have a license to check out this morning. You understand? In fact, if I see anybody doing it, I'm going to call you by name and make you stand up. Oh, I will. You don't think I will? I will. I will do it. You better hope I can't see from this distance the eyes that nod, or the heads that nod and the eyes that close. Because if I can, you're going down. Nah, I'm just kidding. Listen, here's the point. Beloved, here's the deal. The reason that it's so vitally important that we understand the Lordship of Christ in our homes is this. Number one, the Lordship of Christ is all-encompassing, isn't it? I mean, when we become a new child of the living God, when we become a child of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lordship of Christ over our lives is all-encompassing, isn't it? There's no area of our life that is secular. There's no area of our life that is off limits to Christ. There is no area of our life where we say, well, you know, Jesus, I've got it here. I don't need your help here. I got this one down. If you're one of those people, you've learned quickly that that's the surest way to stumble and fall, isn't it? Isn't it? Paul has been putting forth to us very clearly that Christ is Lord over all, and he does it. Go back with me just for a second. I'm not going to preach from this, although I'd love to, because this is my favorite Christological passage in the entire Bible. And when I say that, I really mean it. There's not one that I like better. But if you look back to Colossians 1, and we'll pick it up in verse 13, because it talks about our deliverance. Look in verse 13 of Colossians chapter 1. It says, He, that's God, God the Father, He has delivered us. He has snatched us. He has lifted us out of the domain of darkness, the darkness of our sin, the darkness of human wisdom, the darkness of you know, walking according to the things of this earth and according to the desires of our flesh. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us, picked us up, and put us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the Son of his love, the Son who pleases him always, the Son in whom we are found by faith, and so we please the Father. He says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then he starts talking about the greatness of Jesus Christ. And it's supposed to be particularly applicable to us who have been redeemed and experienced the forgiveness of sins. He says, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. He is the image of the invisible God. All of the attributes of the Godhead dwell in Christ. He is most important in all of creation. Well, that's a new thought, isn't it? Especially to our society. Our society thinks what? I am the most important person in all of creation. We encourage our kids to think that, right? It's wrong. For by him all things were created. Well, I guess he owns everything. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Not only did Jesus make everything, but guess what? He made everything for who? For him. Not for Adam and Eve. Not for us. He made everything for himself. And he is before all things. He's eternal. And in him, all things hold together. The reason everything doesn't fly apart into chaos is because of Christ. He is the head of the body, the church. All right. He should have lordship in the church, right? He should have lordship here. Who's in charge of this church? My kids need to be taught this. Because invariably what will happen is they'll be talking to other kids in the church and say, you know, my daddy's the preacher. He runs the church. No, I don't. I don't want responsibility for running this ship. I mean, I'm good with being an under rower and all, but it's Christ's church, right? It's Christ's church. He died for it. He bled for it. It's his church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be. Say that again. Say that all of us together. Preeminent. You know what that means? Numero uno. That means number, Rocio, that means number one. That's what that means, right? Number one. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace. How? By the blood of the cross. Christ's lordship is attested to by the very fact that he poured out his blood. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. For what purpose? Why does Christ reconcile us through the shedding of his blood and through the tearing of his flesh? Well, here's why. In order that he might present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not wavering, not marking off boundaries in your life into which Christ is not allowed to intrude. If he's Lord over everything, right? Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Even the fact that Paul became a minister drips with the reality of Christ's lordship, doesn't it? Did Paul desire to be a minister of the gospel? Did Paul desire to be an instrument through whom God would plant churches throughout the world? Not really. In fact, his desire was to do what? Kill them. Destroy the churches. This is a mouthful. But the point that Paul is trying to get to us throughout the entirety of this chapter is that this is a consuming and a captivating lordship that we're talking about here.
Coming to Christ in faith and repentance, trusting in His death and His resurrection, believing in Him as Savior and as Lord, is a life-encompassing, soul-mastering thing. It is not some small commitment. It's no small salvation. It's not like signing up to bring cookies for your kid's school party. It's the entirety of your life. All of it. The Lordship of Christ must change our desires. It must transform our lives. It must command our affections and slay our sins and nurture godliness. Christ's Lordship, if it is anything at all, demands new deep fellowship, a pure cross-centered worship of the entirety of our lives. And beloved, that includes our homes. John MacArthur once said, and I agree with him, he was right on the money. He said, it is difficult to see how Christianity can have a positive effect on society if it cannot transform its own homes. Amen. Amen. That is exactly right. Our family, beloved, your family is the crucible in which the Lordship of Christ is most tested and most greatly refined in our souls. Anybody can look good on Sunday morning, right? You just threaten your kids enough before you get to church, they'll act good, won't they? You know, is it amazing? What do you call that when you get out of the car? You're all, what is that? What is that, Rob? That's right, holy asphalt. We treat the church like it's got holy asphalt. We can be fighting all week long, battling with our spouses. We get to the church, we open the door, and we're mad. We step out, and it's like, hey, how you doing? Praise God. Don't we do that? What are we thinking? It's not like people don't see that and know and see through it. My goodness. Right? Here's the truth. If we don't have God glorifying, Christ exalting, crucified marriages and families, we will never have a God exalting, Christ glorifying, crucified church. The first word that Paul is going to say to us this morning is the one that causes the most consternation in church. I'm just saying that, ladies, because I love you and I know you. Okay? Look at verse 18. Here's point number two. Christ is honored when wives joyfully submit to their husbands. Joyfully submit. Look at verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Here's where in some women's minds this book goes from being God's perfect revelation to Paul's diabolical plan. And where the preacher and Paul go from being heralds of the word of God to president and vice president of the He-Man Woman Haters Club. We hear these and it's like, you know, Paul's a male chauvinist pig here. I remember even in seminary having professors that tried to mitigate the truths of these words. My beloved, there's no getting around this one. Ladies, there's no getting around these words. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. It's relevant just as it was in Paul's day. It is just as relevant today. This is a timeless command from the living God. It was certainly relevant in Paul's day. If you're familiar at all with Greco-Roman culture, you know that Greco-Roman society treated women as an object. The whole purpose, in fact, of wives was just to bear legitimate children. That's what they were for. And to keep house. That was their role. Both male and female prostitution was rampant. Husbands typically found sexual gratification with concubines and with prostitutes. They encouraged their wives to do the same thing with slaves and servants in the home. Marriage was really very little more than legalized prostitution, and divorce was pretty easy to get. Children were very often discarded. They had something in Roman society called patrius potestas. That means the power of life and death was in the hand of the father. When a child was born, if it was not the kid that he wanted, if the child didn't look a certain way, if there was anything about the child that he didn't like, that he would command for that child to be cast outside of the city, and there would be no recompense against him. That was the power of the father in Greco-Roman society. The family life was in chaos. So Paul gives us words to fix it. I want to read you the companion passage over in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22. It reads like this: "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." That's God's standard for the family. Let's look first at the standard for the wife. Submit to your own husband. Now, ladies, that gets ignored a lot. I'm just telling you, it does. I deal with difficulties in your marriages, and lots of times it stems in this area, that you're unwilling to submit to your husband. Now, part of that comes from, you know, different issues that perhaps, and it always seems to be a good reason. Nobody's ever given me, "I know it's a bad reason, but this is why." It's always a good reason to us why we don't submit, why I don't submit to my husband, I don't have one, but why ladies don't submit to their husbands. Sometimes it's because, well, you know, if the man doesn't know any other scripture in the Bible anywhere else, he knows this one. And he screams it at ladies incessantly. "Bible says submit, you better submit!" Those guys need taken out behind the garage and beaten about the head and shoulders. And then they need to go inside and shut up until they get on their faces before the living God and love their wives as Christ loved the church. I'm just saying. Not that I'm volunteering to do that, although you know my number. Sometimes we don't submit, ladies. You won't submit because of pride. Because it's below you. You make more money than your husband. You're smarter than your husband. You haven't been as bad in your past as your husband. You're more mature. Maybe it's because of instability in the marriage or because of a desire for independence or poor role models. They all seem like good mitigating circumstances, but they're not. They're not. And by following those mitigating circumstances, you are robbing yourself of the blessing of the home upon which God shows his favor. Let me give you a definition of biblical submission. Here's what it is. Submission is the divine calling of a wife. It is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership in the family and to help him carry it through according to her gifts. It is to give place to him as the God-ordained leader of the family. To be submissive to your husband just means that you willingly submit to his authority and his leadership in your marriage. It means you make the choice to affirm your husband as leader within the limits of obedience to Christ. When the husband asks you to do something that's outside the bounds of obedience to Christ, that's when you tell him to step off. You do it lovingly. That's when you refuse. But only then. In fact, this word for submit comes from a military term that means to arrange under rank. God's saying there needs to be a system of rank in your home. It is husband first, and then the wife, and then the children. And woe to the family that gets that messed up. Woe to the family that gets that messed up. That doesn't mean that the man's better than the woman or more spiritual or more intelligent or has more ability. That is not what this is saying. And it's not encouraging dictatorship or lordship on the part of the man either. That's not what Paul is getting at. But what he is saying to us is that wives are called by God to recognize your husband bears a great responsibility before the living God. Because one day he is going to give an account before the throne of God for the way in which he led you and your family. It's an awesome thing to be appointed the head of the household. And the wife is to recognize the awesome weight of the responsibility that the husband has and to support him in it. That's the idea. I love what John Piper says about this. Just listen to this. John Piper talks about it and he says, "Submission is an attitude that says, I delight for you to take the initiative in my family. I am glad when you take responsibility for things and lead with love. I don't flourish when you're passive. And I have to make sure the family works. But it also says, it grieves me when you venture into sinful acts and want to take me with you. You know I can't do that. I have no desire to resist you. On the contrary, I flourish most when I respond joyfully to your leadership, but I cannot follow you into sin as much as I love to honor your leadership in our marriage. Christ is my king. That is the idea of true biblical submission. I don't know why we're afraid of that word. In fact, submission is most clearly shown, most blessedly shown in Jesus' relationship to the Father. I mean, listen, we firmly believe in the co-equality of the Son and the Father, don't we? That's what we just read in Colossians 1. We believe in that, right? Jesus said, I and the Father are one, right? There's no thought of inferiority in Christ, though throughout Scripture, he is always viewed as under submission to the Father's authority. He came to the earth by the Father's authority in sending him. He acted by the Father's authority in every miracle, in every sermon, in every work of God that he did. He submitted to the Father's authority as he became a propitiation for our sin. He said that he always did those things that pleased the Father. Did Jesus get shortchanged because he submitted to the Father, did he? No. In fact, we glory in the fact that Jesus submitted himself to the Father for our sake, because unless he did, we wouldn't be saved. Right? So why is it that we take the same term spoken of Christ that's applied in this context to wives and marriage and make it something bad? It's not. A wife's submission to her own husband is a reflection of the Son's love and loyalty and delight in the Father, and it brings great honor to God. Beloved, marriage is a union. Marriage is a union. You know, I needed somebody to teach me that. Because in the first 2 years of my marriage to Gretchen, it was a contest. In the first 2 years of my marriage to Gretchen, it was an arm wrestling to see who was going to be in charge. It was a battle to see who. Now, obviously, I'm bigger. I could impose my will. But I didn't impose my will because I'm bigger. She's very intelligent. And she is quick in her wit. Under God, that's a wonderful thing. Not under God? Not so wonderful. Right? I'm just saying. My family I grew up in, we just blew up at everything. Roar! My Gretchen's family, they didn't argue about anything. And so the entire first couple years of our marriage, it was a contest. It was a battle to see who would get the edge. Can I tell you what? In marriages, in families, where it goes from being a union to a contest, bad things happen. Bad things. Homes get broken. Children, if there are children, get confused. And they get used like pawns. Marriage vows get thrown out the window. When it is husband versus wife, I promise you, that family does not have long to survive. God's plan is loving and faithful submission to your husband, lady. What does it look like? Well, first of all, submission involves respect. Okay? It involves honoring your husband and affirming him in the things that you can affirm him in. One of the things that kills marriage relationships quicker than anything else is a sharp tongue on a wife. I'm going to tell you the truth. It's a sharp tongue on a wife, especially in front of a man's friends. Or in front of your friends. There's some women that I've known in my life who seem to delight in embarrassing and degrading and emasculating their husbands in front of other people. And then you wonder why he won't lead. Submission means complete honesty with your husband. Honesty. It's amazing to me how many women hide things from their husbands. And then they complain that he never talks to me. Submission involves support. It involves devoting yourself to creating loyalty within your children toward your husband. Submission is a command, as a commitment to support your husband in such a way that he reaches his full potential as a man of God. Let me tell you how that happens. Not by nagging him.
You know, I'm going to a Bible study. How come you're not going to a Bible study? I go to a Bible study. I learn all kinds of stuff. You don't learn anything. You never go to a Bible study. You never do any of that stuff.
Well, sign me up. That was so effective. Are you kidding me? The best thing you can do is pray for your husband. Pray diligently for your husband. Enlist other ladies to pray for your husband. You don't have to tell him everything. You don't have to be like, my husband's such a loser. Pray for him. You need to devote yourself to praying for your husband. Encourage him in things that are godly. You know what you can do? You can make your home a place that is safe, that it's free from sinful influences of the world. You can strive to be dependable and trustworthy toward him, to provide affirmation and encouragement, and to show confidence in his decisions. I want to tell you something. One of the greatest things Gretchen ever did for me, in our marriage, was to trust my decision making. I grew up in a family where my dad's decision making was always called into question. Always. And it wasn't necessarily just, you know, a very blatant thing. It would always be cutting little side remarks. Ooh. Ouch. One of the best things she ever did for me was let me fail making a decision and not harp on me about it. One of the best things she ever did for me to be a leader in our home. And I'm just going to tell you, when we first got married, I wasn't the best leader in the world. And I'm still deeply in need of grace. Continually. She won't tell you that, however. Because she loves me enough not to spread all of my dirty laundry with her girlfriends. Submission's a very real thing here. It is desperately needed in our churches. It's desperately needed in our homes. Honor your husband. Respect him. Love him. Guys, let me just direct a word your way about this. I'm going to get to you in just a second. Some of you think your wife would never submit to you ever. So there's no point in trying. Why should I even try? She'll never submit to me. Can I just tell you what? I've had the opportunity to counsel with several women concerning their relationship with their husbands, and this is what I'm going to tell you. This is what most women, godly women, want. They want a husband that they can trust and follow. They want a husband that's going to seek after Christ and who covers them. And that kind of a protection and that kind of an umbrella, they want husbands who will seek hard after Christ. And I'm telling you, you give them that, contrary to what our women's lib organizations might say, and they'll follow. No good woman wants a husband she can boss around. No good woman wants a man that she can just boss around. She wants a husband she can look up to. She wants a husband who she knows desperately loves her. She wants a husband whose judgment she can respect, whose leadership she can respond to. And if she doesn't get that in her man, she gets cheated. Don't cheat your wife. Because a woman who submits to the Lord and to her husband, she honors God. And she honors her husband, and she honors her family, and she honors her church, and she honors herself. Ladies, God's plan for submission for you frees you. Don't you see? It frees you to flourish as a wife and a mother. That is God's ordained pattern. Now let me just tell you something. There are some guys too that'll do this. Well, we do better than this. We don't have to have a leader in the home. We're 50-50. We're 50. We share every single decision and I'm not expected to lead in anything. That might sound all, you know, magnanimous and so refreshingly loving. You know what that is? That's an excuse for men to abdicate their responsibility before God. That's what that is. It's an excuse for you to abdicate your role before God and feel good about it. No way. Your responsibility is to lead your wife and your family. And a woman that doesn't get a man like that gets ripped off. Conversely, the man who desires to lead in Christ and gets a wife who continually cuts his legs out from under him, that man gets ripped off. Now, real quick, what about women that are married to a jerk? What do you do about that? First of all, let me say this. Submission does not mean that you stick around and get smacked around. That's not what that means. God is not the desire for you to endure physical and sexual abuse. If that's going on, you need to let the leaders in the church know, and we need to get you out of there. And there needs to be a serious call to repentance and reconciliation and a demonstrated change in your husband's life before we will ever encourage you to be back under the same roof with him. However, what about just the guys that aren't real supportive and isn't real interested in God's plan for life? What do you do with those guys? Well, here's the words from Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and the reverence of your life." Live a life of purity and of reverence. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling in Christ. Be submissive to your husband, so that if any of them don't believe the word, they might be won over by you. What about the men? Guys, before you run home and remind your wife every hour on the hour for the next 7 days that she's supposed to submit because that's what the preacher said, let's listen to what Paul says to you. Paul writes to us in Colossians 3 in verse 19. "Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them." More than that, over in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." Here's number three. Christ is honored by husbands who faithfully love their wives and lead their families. Husbands, if you want to reflect the grace of God, if you would see the evidence and the fruit of true salvation in Christ in your life and in the life of your family, then you must pour yourself into loving your wife as Christ loves you and loves his church. You are to be a leader and a lover. Leader and lover. It means, first of all, you need to love your wife without condition. You need to love your wife without condition. Can I tell you what? Jesus did not have any illusions as to who it was that he was coming to die for, did he? When Jesus came and took on flesh and suffered in our place, he knew our sin, he knew our wickedness, he knew all of our faults, and he loved us in spite of them. He didn't wait until we attained some standard and then love us. He didn't say, "Well, when you get to a certain point, then I will love you." That's not it at all. He loved us as we were, and by his grace, he changed us. In the same way, men, you're to love your wife for who they are and not for who you want them to be. You need to love them for who they are and not for who you want them to be. And it's more than sexual love. Okay? Let's just get that one out on the table right now. It's more than sexual love. The idea here is that it's a deep affection that sees your wife as your beloved one, as your sister in the Lord, that sees your wife as a weaker vessel to be cared for, that sees your wife as your best friend, that sees your wife as the most important human being in the world, that sees your wife as your most critical, permanent investment and lifelong partner. How many of us see our wives like that? Honestly. Now look at your wife and ask her if she feels like you see her in that manner. You know what I find about men? That if we were as diligent in taking care of our wives as we are in taking care of our wallets, and in taking care of our lawns, and in taking care of our hunting gear and our cars and our personal time, it would absolutely revolutionize our homes. It would revolutionize our relationships with our wives. The husband here is never, he says, to be bitter. Not to be harsh. But to honor and love your wife. Brothers, I want you to ask yourself, just think for a second. How do you speak to your wife? I mean when nobody else is around. Okay? Not when we're at church. When nobody else is around, if we recorded your conversations, what would they sound like? Would it be pleasing to God? Would it be speech salted with grace? Would it be gentle? Would it be loving? That's what you're called to. To love your wife as Christ loves the church means to love your wife sacrificially. Jesus gave himself for the church. It was a sacrifice of his life and a willingness to suffer that his bride, his church, would be radiant with glory. And it wasn't done with grim resignation or merely out of duty. It was out of an unselfish heart of love that was willing to pay the ultimate price for his bride's benefit. Now, you know what? I know there are a lot of us guys that would be like, dude, if a guy broke into my house, I would defend my wife unto the death. Good. I'm glad you would do that. But how many of you, same men, though chivalrous in your protection, would never think of adjusting your schedule or your career or your outside interest for your wife? Our wives are to have first priority in our lives if we are married men. Our wives are to have first priority in our lives if we are married men. Sure, it is Christ first. I'm not saying that, but our wives ought to be next. She ought to be the most important human being on the face of the earth to us. And we ought to study ways to love her sacrificially. How prone we are, guys, to take our wives for granted. But when we want something cooked, we'll find them. When we're feeling frisky, when we want our clothes washed, when we want a companion, we got nothing better to do, we'll go looking for our wives. What's wrong with that picture? Your wife ought to feel like the most beloved person in the world to you. They ought to be a priority in every area. They need to know that they're at the top of your list, not the bottom. That you give them what they deserve as one whom God has entrusted to your care. Your number one task is not to make money or be the most influential or advance in your career. Your most important task is not to be, you know, the guy that has the most toys or is, you know, the man with all the guys. Your first and greatest responsibility behind loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength is to love your neighbor as yourself. And like Martin Luther said, your nearest neighbor is your wife. You ought to start right there. It means to love your wife purposefully. It says here that Christ works to present his church in its fullest glory that they might be spotless and without wrinkle. In a similar way, the greatest encourager to your wife ought to be you, not her girlfriend. You ought to be the one that spurs her on. You ought to be the one that helps your wife become everything that God created her to be for Christ's glory. You need to invest in your wife. Invest in her life. Be on the lookout for how you can meet the needs of your wife. You must seek to nurture her and care for her and help her enjoy your marriage to the fullest. You need to labor to help her develop in spiritual and emotional maturity. You need to be the one setting the bar for following Christ and encouraging your wife to come along. She shouldn't have to hound you to follow Christ. She shouldn't have to hound you to set the example in your home. You ought to be the one because you love your wife. And if you have children, you love your children and you love them because they have been given to you as a gift and as a trust by the Father God in heaven. It's not a small thing. It's huge. I can attain everything in the world. I can attain every single thing that seems important to man. I could be the most important dude. I could be on TV. I could have the biggest church. We could take in the most money. I could write 15 best-selling books and drive a Ferrari. But if my wife does not believe that I love her more than my own soul, and if I don't demonstrate it all the time, and if I am not seeking to pour myself out for her growth in Christ, I am a loser of the first order. I am a failure before God. And if I gain everything and my children feel as if they are an appendage to me, as if they don't really matter to me, as if I have not intently poured my life into them, desiring that God would form Christ in them, I am worth nothing. My life is a failure. That's the truth. That is the constant reality that we should be living with as men every single day. Just as Christ works to present His church to Himself as a glorious bride and a glorious marriage, should we not work to make our wives glorious and the marriage glorious? Some guys think, well, if my wife excels at something, she's going to realize she doesn't need me and she'll leave me. You know, I'm sure that happens in the world on occasion. But you know what? In a God-honoring home, the husband's seeking after Christ and the wife is seeking after Christ, you know, that just doesn't happen. That's just an issue of pride for us, guys. It's just an issue of pride for us. I've had to come face to face with that. We need to love our wives spiritually. 1 Peter 3:7 says that we should care for our wives in this way so that nothing will hinder our prayers. Our relationship to our wives affects our spiritual life. You know, I hear guys talking about their faith sometimes. I'm going to tell you, here's the greatest insight into whether or not a guy is truly walking in Christ. First thing you ought to check out is his relationship with his wife. First thing you ought to check out. Because if it's failing there, it means to love forgivingly. We're going to need that. Because the truth is, a lot of the wives don't submit like they should, and a lot of the husbands aren't leading like they should. And you know what needs to happen today? Not a pointing of fingers, but a mutual forgiveness. And a seeking of repentance together. I know men and women that have been bitter with one another forever. Husbands and wives, stop. You're killing your marriage. Get upset over the smallest things. Yeah, some things are big, but nothing's bigger than the grace of Christ. Most of all, loving your wife requires that you become a man of God in your home, that you give wise spiritual guidance and leadership, that you love your wife and you develop your ability to love through your union with Christ. Look for ways to demonstrate your love to her. And don't ever denigrate your wife in front of everybody else. You know, I have the occasion of doing weddings quite often. I like to do weddings. They're fun. The people that I don't like at weddings are the guys who say to the groom, enjoy these last 24 hours, buddy. Because after that, it's over. Or who talk about their wives like, you know, they're ball and chain. And they're like, dude, you have my sympathy. Thinking they're all being cute and funny. You look at their wives and you realize they're not kidding around. There are two really radical calls here. One is to wives, submit. The other is to husbands. Love your wife as Christ loves the church. They can't be read in isolation. They go together. It's absurd for a Christian husband to demand submission of his wife if he doesn't radically love her. And it's ridiculous for a wife who's not submissive to demand that kind of love. You know, I think of the varied complaints that I hear when dealing with marriage problems in the church. They're always so self-centered. They really are. How great it would be if a couple came into my office and said, "Pastor, we need your help. We're having difficulty finding ways to demonstrate our deep love for one another to one another." I would probably have a heart attack and stroke out or die. If somebody came in and said, "Man, I am frustrated that I don't do more for my spouse. I wish I could love them more completely." I would be like, you know what's true? If men and women spent more time cultivating their love for God and submission to Christ's lordship, they would find themselves less in distress over submission and sacrificial love. It would just happen. Because when a woman loves Christ above her husband, she is able to submit freely and willingly to Christ first, and then that empowers her to submit freely and willingly to her husband, whom her Father in heaven has given to her. And when a man loves Christ first, then he is able to receive the love that only Christ can give, and that empowers and frees him to live in response to this amazing love and to share it in abundance with the wife of his youth, whom God has given to him. It's only through grace that we're able to live like that. It's only through the cross that we are able to live like that. What we need more than anything else are crucified homes. We need husbands and wives that are willing to die to themselves, be alive to Christ, and to serve each other in love. What about non-Christian spouses? What about those of us that have non-Christian spouses? What do? Pray for them. Storm heaven for them. Seek God's face for them and don't give up, but model the gospel. He's not done, though, with just talking to the husbands and the wives. He says something to the kids next. Christ is honored by children who obey their parents with joy. Look at this. He says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." I think it's interesting that he doesn't leave the kids out. When these letters were originally read, they were read in the assembly of the church. And there's been this move in the last 20 or 30 years to get our children out of the church because they're not interested in worship. And they can't possibly learn anything in big church. Paul didn't seem to think that. Instead, he says, "Children, obey your parents in all things. It is well pleasing in the Lord." All right, children, listen to me. Look at me right now. Okay? Some of y'all have been sitting there drawing and stuff all the whole sermon. It's okay. You need to listen to me right now. The way, and by the way, this goes for students too. It's anybody who still lives with their parents. Raise your hand. Okay, you need to all look at me and listen to me right now. All of you. John, look at me. You need to listen to me. Ashton, you too. Okay? What does it mean for you to obey your parents? This is what it means. It means you do what they tell you to do, when they tell you to do it, and you do it with joy. Not with complaint. Not with gritted teeth. Not with stumped feet. Or slamming door. The way that you please God, the way that you bring honor to God in your home, the way that you bless God in your home is to do what your parents tell you to do with the right attitude. Now, some of you guys, I know you, are sitting there going, "Click, click, 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 click. Well, I've got step parents. He's not really my dad. She's not really my mom. I don't have to listen to them." Wrong. I'm adopted. They're not wrong. Guardian, wrong. I'm with foster parents. Wrong. Whomever God has placed in authority over you as a parent, you are responsible to obey. You're to listen to them. God has given you the right parents. Trust me, God's sovereign and he didn't mix it up. He gave you the right ones for the right purpose. God has given your parents a job to teach you, to help you, to discipline you. Why? To train you in godliness. So you're supposed to obey. And do it with love. That's how you obey. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," Jesus said. "This is the love of God, that you keep my commandments. And my commandments are not burdensome." Love and obedience go together. In fact, it's a pretty serious thing. Over in Romans 1, when God is talking about how he's going to pour his wrath out on humanity, one of the things he's going to pour out his wrath upon them for is disobedience to parents. So you need to be obedient. How far does that obedience go? Well, all things. Here's the thing. Being a parent's not easy. Trust me. Is it hard being a kid? Yeah? It's hard being a student, right? Being a parent's pretty difficult too. It's not like they give you a handbook on parenting when you give your kid, you know? You go in, you have your child, and you get out of the hospital, and they go, here's your handbook on parenting. So now it works, right? It doesn't work like that. It would be a lot easier if it did. It doesn't work like that, okay? So here's what the truth is. Unless your parents ask you to do something that is clearly against what God tells you to do in the Bible or that hurts you, God expects you to obey them in all things, and that makes God well pleased. Now, if we've got kids that are willing to obey us, parents, then what does that mean for us? Well, here's what it means. If our kids are called to obedience by the Lord, there's clearly an assumption that what they need to obey, they're going to hear from us. Meaning that whatever we tell them is going to be in accord with God's word. Let me ask you a question, parents. How often do you call your children to obey because it's God's word, or obey because it's your goal and your rule? How many times do you call your kids to obey because you just want quiet in this house right now? It never happens in my house. We all do it, right? We need to be giving our children loving instruction that will lead them to Christ and that will teach them to follow God's truths for our lives. Here's the deal. This commandment is given to fathers. Fathers, you know, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Over in Ephesians, it's fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. But here's the thing. It has application to both of our parents. We need to hear this. There are ways we hurt our children we don't even think about. There are ways that we provoke them that we don't even think about. When we fail to be joyful and hopeful and confident in God, we're doing damage to our kids. When we are endlessly criticizing them and finding their faults, it just sucks the life out of them. When we're unwilling to listen because we got more important things to do. When we nag them or deride their efforts, when we're constantly yelling at them and failing to spend time with them individually. When we're unfair or harsh or inconsistent, or when there's no discipline, conflicting messages. I remember when I was growing up, there were times when I would do something, I'd get whacked for it. Then there were other times when I'd do it, they'd laugh. I could never figure out which one I was supposed to do. So I'd just keep doing it. And sometimes I'd duck and other times they'd laugh. That messes a kid up. I'm still kind of got issues. Right? Right? Conflicting messages, unwilling to, you know, admit our own sin or seek our children's forgiveness. Can I tell you what? There have been times when I've disciplined my children harshly, when I've needed to sit down with my kids and ask them to forgive me. It's not an easy thing to do as a dad. Especially a dad who thinks he's got it all figured out. But it goes miles to showing them the grace of Christ. When we're unapproachable, when we never encourage them or compliment them, I'll tell you when we do that, we think we're doing good, when we overprotect our children, especially our sons. Ladies, you need to hear this one. Let your boys be boys. Let your boys be boys. They're going to break stuff. They're going to break bones. They're going to dig holes inside of hills. They're going to do all kinds of stuff. They're going to spray paint other people's houses sometimes. Right, boys? Right? I mean, let them be boys. Don't continually be like overprotecting them all the time. Here's one I had to deal with this week, showing partiality or favoritism to one over the other. I had to bring my boys in this week. When I was preparing for this message, I was truly convicted. I had to bring my oldest three boys into my office and ask them to please forgive me for showing favoritism to my daughter over them. I had to ask them to do that. Now, I love my little girl. She's adorable. But it was almost as if she was adorable to the exclusion of her brothers. For me. I was wrong. And they were gracious enough to grant me forgiveness. Freely, actually. and very easily. And then remind me of it a little bit later. This is how you raise your kids. Number one, you discipline them with love. Listen, you're not supposed to be your kid's best friend, okay? You're not supposed to act like one of your kids. If you really love your child, you'll teach your child discipline just as God teaches his children discipline. If you endure chastening, Hebrews 12:7 says, God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? If you really love your kids, you won't try to be their best friend. You won't try to like go back to high school. The parents that do that, the students laugh at. And they have no weight in their lives. You need to show them the Christ-honoring way of obedience. And if you don't teach your children to respect your authority, I'm telling you, you'll have issues with them respecting authority for the rest of their lives. Number two, like Hannah did with Samuel, we need to dedicate our kids to the Lord, not just with words, but with actions. Taking our children to church, making sure they go to the functions at the church, praying for our kids, being involved in their spiritual growth, helping them to make decisions that for the short term might seem difficult, but for the long term will build great benefit in them. Number three, you ought to saturate our homes with the gospel. That means you ought to be sharing the gospel with them at every opportunity. That means you need to impress the importance of delighting in Christ, demonstrating His supremacy and His sufficiency, the cross-centered life. Your greatest responsibility is to pass on a Christ love to your children. It's not the responsibility of Brett. It's not the responsibility of Donna. It's not the responsibility of our Sunday school teachers. It is chiefly yours. Embrace it. Take hold of it. These people that say, well, I don't want to force my kid into anything. I want to let him get to an age where he decides for himself. The world doesn't have that view about your child's life. And if you do, that's a sad excuse for parenting. Fourth, you need to impart spiritual values to your children. Moses said in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 7, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command to you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you rise by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. I see two things in Moses' command that stick out to me. Number one, we ought to be totally committed to making spiritual truth a priority in our homes. That's what diligently means. It means from early dawn. In fact, spiritual instruction ought to take priority over Little League dance and scholastic achievement. Is that the case in your house? Moses said spiritual instruction, secondly, is to take place in the natural course of life. He didn't limit spiritual instruction to 10:30 to 12 or 12:10 on a Sunday. He didn't limit it to, you know, or suggest that we should just gather our kids in the living room once a week and open our dusty family Bible and read a couple verses and say, okay, now go to bed. Instead, we ought to be teaching our children at meals, and when we travel in the car, and when we go to bed at night. There are a lot of teachable moments in the life of a child, in the life of a student. When we're deeply hurt by a friend, we can use that as an opportunity to teach our children what real forgiveness is all about. When we are facing financial difficulty, we can teach them what it means to depend upon God. When we see God answer a specific prayer request, we can use that as an opportunity to demonstrate how God is faithful. When someone reaps the consequences of their sin, when a loved one dies, when a parent is heavenly minded, you will seize every opportunity to just inculcate in your child's heart a love and a respect and an honor and a desire for God. And fifth thing is that your goal with your kids can't be behavior modification, but spiritual tenderness and growth. Think about how often we discipline out of behavioral modification. We just want whatever annoying, irritating thing they're doing to stop. Right now. But our goal shouldn't just be to change our kids' behavior. It should be to see God's grace change their hearts. That means when we discipline our kids, we got to distinguish between what's childish and what is youthful behavior and what is defiant rebellion. Because they're different. When we're raising up and training up our kids, we need to make sure our child understands the reason that he or she is being disciplined. For that matter, you better understand it, parent. We need to train and discipline our kids with a view towards the child learning to trust and love Jesus Christ. He's got to come to understand that the price of sin and rebellion against God is steep. God's grace covers sin, even where it abounds, grace abounds the more. That's how we need to raise our kids. Paul's getting at in this passage is, look, your life as a Christian, your home life has got to be distinctly different. It's got to show forth the grace of Christ in all things. Your marriages, they're designed to reflect the beautiful union between Christ and His church. Your family is designed to reflect the family of God. Do people see that in us? Does God see that in us? Men, are you loving and leading like Christ? Is the most godly man that your wife knows the person with whom she shares her bed every single night? If not, you ought to make that a goal. Ladies, are you women who will follow and support your husbands as they lead your family? Will you submit to their leadership, trusting in the providence of God and the husband that He has given to you? Will we together raise children that are raised in the fear and the admonition of the Lord? Beloved, we can't think like the world thinks or act like the world acts or talk like the world talks or set goals like the world sets when it comes to our families. We have got to be distinct. We've got to be distinctly Christ's. So this is what it's going to mean for us this morning, I really believe. I believe that within our entire congregation, there needs to be some time of repentance this morning. I'll be the first one to tell you. And I had a brother of mine in our Friday morning Bible study say this to me. I am the first one to fail in some of those areas. I am. I had a brother from our Friday morning Bible study who talked to me about the need for me to pastor my family with the same passion with which I pastor the church. He was right. My wife and my children were getting what was left. It was wrong. Husbands, let's just be honest, guys. Let's be honest for a second. Let's take off the guy masks for just a second. If you're honest right now, if you're standing before Jesus right now, because you're going to stand before Him one day. If you're standing before Jesus right now, would you be able to say with a clear conscience, I have faithfully, lovingly, passionately pursued loving my wife as the chief of all human beings. I have expended my life to love her, to see her become more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. I have passionately devoted my life to taking my wife's hand in the hands of my children and all of us pursuing the face of God in Christ. That we have been diligent to find our lives rooted at the foot of the cross. Could you say that with honesty? Because if you can't, today you need to repent before God. Right there with your wife and with your kids. Wives, could you stand before Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I have honored my husband. I have honored him as the man whom you have placed in my life to lead me and to lead my children to follow hard after Christ. I have encouraged him. I have prayed for him. I have sought to meet his needs so that he might be unencumbered in leading us to your throne. Can you say that? Children, can you say, before Christ, I have been faithful to heed the commands of my mom and my dad. And I've done it with joy, and I've done it with thanksgiving, and I've done it out of love. Because I believe And Lord, you place them over me to teach me in the way I should walk so that I might have Christ built in me. Can you say, parents, that our first concern for our children has been spiritual? My greatest concern for my children has been to teach them the gospel and to live it before them and to see them deeply in love with Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to as the people of God. That's what God has called us to do. So here's what I want us to do this morning. For those of you whose families are here, I want you, right now, kids, go get with your parents. Go ahead, get up. Find your parents. Go sit with them. Kobe, your parents are over here. You go get with your parents, guys. If your parents are here, go get with them. I want to encourage you right now, as a family, to seek God's face together. And dads, you might need to take some time and confess your sin to your family right now before you begin to pray, that your prayers be not hindered. But just as a family, I want you to do that. For those of you whose family are not here, I want to encourage you to pray for our families right now. I want to encourage you to seek the face of the Lord right now for our families. So where you are, if you want to come to the altar, you can do that. Gretchen, why don't you bring the kids down? Because it's just bring them down. It'll be easier. But I want to encourage us right now as a body to consecrate our homes before the Lord. And then in a moment, we'll sing. But let's take some time right now as families to pray together.